Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Being one of the most beautiful psalms, I think, anywhere in the Psalter. Psalms 139 has been such a personal blessing to my life as I have understood who God is and how He relates to me. When I was preaching on this several years ago, I called this, Who Am I? Where am I going? Is there any purpose in life? But, you know, I was amazed now that as I go through as a teacher versus a pastor, some of the things that I was looking for in sermonic material, the Hebrew text is a little more doubtful. There are many words in this psalm that aren't used anywhere else in the Old Testament. And if you have any kind of parallel the Bibles, you're going to see a great diversity in the translations. One of the best parallels that I know of is a brand new set of books out called The Old Testament from 26 Translations, which uses King James in bold print, and then from a pool of 26, draws four or five alternate translations. And when you read something like this on Psalms 139, it'll amaze you how many variety of interpretations there are. So I've lost some of my sermonic material, but I want to tell you, this has been a blessing going back through. I hope not only do you understand this psalm clear when our time together is over, but I hope your life is blessed because you know the ultimate source of this psalm, which is God Himself. This psalm incorporates in personal terms, no historical allusions, personal existential experience, the nature and character of God. And it seems to run along three or four lines. God's knowledge of us, God's care for us, God's creating and working with us, God's justice. Now, this psalm incorporates what the old systematic theologians tried to do in these Greek philosophical terms like omnipresent, omniscience, omnificent, and this psalm seems to incorporate that, yet in personal terms. And I think God is so much better understood in personal terms than Greek philosophical terms. Calvinist said, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Well, that phrase seems to fit this psalm. For we understand more who we are when we understand who God is and what kind of priority He puts on knowing us. Let's look at the first verse, if we could. O Lord, now this is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, YHWH. It's from the Hebrew verb to be. You might want to see Exodus 3:14. I really think it reflects the truth that God is the ever-living, only living God. Now, notice it says, Thou hast searched me and known me. Well, this form not only opens the psalm, but it closes the psalm. See verse 23. In verse 23, it's an imperative for God to search and know the author. There's really a possibility that is what's meant by the opening of this. Not that it's something past, but something that's currently going on. Now, the term searched is the term dig. And it means to dig around in me and know me. And, of course, the word know is not in the sense of the Western understanding of the term know, which basically is cognitive, but it's in the Eastern connotation of the word, which means intimate personal knowledge. You might want to see Genesis 4:1, where it says, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. We don't need to know about God. We need to know God. God doesn't know about us. God knows and deals with us on an intimate, daily level. Notice where it says, Thou dost know when I sit down and rise up. There's going to be a series of words here about God knowing us by using the extremes as the way of saying everything in the middle is included. Okay? Now, notice where it says, And Thou dost scrutinize my thoughts from afar. Not only does God know every action of my life, my getting up to do activity, my sitting down to rest, He knows my motives and thoughts. We are an open book to God. We are a house without a roof to Him. He knows our motives and our actions. Thou dost scrutinize my path. This is the word for journeyings and my lying down. Now, the Septuagint, and I've brought several ancient translations because I'm going to show you several different ways. This is the Septuagint. It's from Zondervan. It's available to English readers. It has the translation bed. So this is the idea not only of my journeyings in the daytime, but where I sleep at night. Now, some say it's the idea of where I stop on a journey, and others think it's the idea of sexual activity. It's the intimate knowledge of God in both my activity and my resting periods. Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways, all my travelings, all my activities. Now, it says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Now, the word for word is interesting. The Septuagint, again, has the word unrighteous word. But the Peshitta, which is a 5th century Syriac manuscript, it's available in English by an author named Lampsa, put out by Holman, says it's the word deceitful word. Well, those two ancient versions understand this as man in his evil side or man in his sinful self. That God knows even our sinful self and yet still cares about us. Well, that's a beautiful concept. You know, Jesus once said something I think is very interesting here. He said, you know men by what they say. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. That's an extremely interesting comment, and I think it's very true. It's the issues of life that come out of the heart and are expressed by the mouth that show who we really are. Behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Now, the next one is, thou hast enclosed me behind and before. Now, again, these two books I just showed you, the Septuagint and the Peshitta, have the word formed instead of the word enclosed. Now, the words behind and before are really the Hebrew words for east and west. You might want to see a parallel of this in Job chapter 18, verse 20. Again, we're using the extremes to cover everything in between. It's speaking of God's intimate, full knowledge in every area of our life. Actions, motives, dreams, God knows it all and still cares for us. Then it says, and laid thy hand upon me. Now, of course, the idea of thy hand, it may go back to the idea of a parent leading a child or a shepherd caring personally for his sheep. But it's obviously an anthropomorphic phrase talking about God as if he was a man to show God's intimate personal care about man. Then it says, look at verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Now, the Septuagint puts verse 6 with the next paragraph, which talks about that God is with us. The first God knows us. The second God is with us. Now, I'm not sure, of course, you know that the paragraphing of the Bible is not inspired. Neither is the capitalization nor punctuation, because the ancient texts don't have any of that. Now, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's the idea that God's knowledge of us is far beyond our ability to understand. You might well see verse 14 of this same psalm. Verses 17 and 18 also reflect that truth. You might want to see Psalms 40, verse 5. You might want to see Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And a beautiful passage about this is Romans 11, 33. Now, some say ideas is that knowledge is far beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, another etymology of this word wonderful is the word it's too difficult for me. I can't understand it because it's too hard. Not wonderful, but difficult. You might want to see Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 for that connotation of the word. And also, you might want to look at Proverbs 30, verse 18, for another usage of this same word. Now, in verses 7 through 12, there seems to be a difference of opinion. When I preached through this, it was kind of like man fleeing from God. And I often thought of it in context of Adam hiding from God in the Garden of Eden. Or maybe in the sense of where can man hide from God, like the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. But it's not so much the question of where can I flee from God as it is a literary technique to affirm the presence of God everywhere in His creation. Now, there's going to be a specific textual change in verse 9. Now, I want you to kind of be ready for me when I do it, because I had never seen it before until I got into the Hebrew in studying for this. Where can I go from thy spirit? Now, or where can I flee from thy presence? Now, obvious, these questions, they could be from someone trying to flee from God because they are sinful and God is righteous. But again, I think it's a literary technique to show that man can't flee from God, and this is the way the author expresses it. Now, should the word spirit be capitalized or not? This is not the spirit in the sense of the triune God of the New Testament. For the Hebrew parallelism is thy presence is parallel with thy spirit. It's a way of speaking about God's presence, not the full-blown Trinitarian understanding of the New Testament. Okay? Notice where it says, if I ascend. Now, the word here in Hebrew is scale, effort. If I climb up to heaven. Almost, if you put in a sense of sinful man running from God, it might even be the arrogance of the Tower of Babel. But I think really it's just saying, if I get to the highest points I could possibly reach, there God would be. But if I go to the lowest point I could possibly get, which is Sheol, the underworld, God is there. But there are some passages in the Old Testament that say God is not in Sheol. But many more passages say His presence is even in the grave, or the underworld, the netherworld. You might want to see Job 26:6, Proverbs 15:11, and Amos 9:2. Now, when I thought of this ascending to heaven or into Sheol, this psalm seems to have an affinity with Psalms 103, verse 11, where it talks about that God's mercy is higher in the heaven and lower in the earth. That's an allusion here. And the next little phrase, I think, is also about from the farthest east to the west. That's also an allusion back to Psalms 103, verse 12, and you might want to compare that. Now, the word Sheol, King James has the word hell. That's very unfortunate, for King James is the same thing in the New Testament. It fails to make a distinction between Sheol of the Old Testament, Hades of the New Testament, and Gehenna. Now, Gehenna should be interpreted hell, and Jesus is the one that discusses that. But Hades simply means the holding place of the dead, the grave. In the Old Testament, it was Sheol, the pit. Now, I really think that the word darkness and night used twice in verse 11 and 12, and the possibility of secret and in the depths of the earth used in a parallel relationship in verse 15 are other allusions to this nether world in the center of the earth. You say, well, there's a threefold cosmology, and we know that's not true. Listen, this is the language of description, not the language of scientific facts. When our loved ones die, we put them in the ground, and therefore the dead are in the ground. Adam was made out of the ground. Therefore, that's the ideal that our unformed self comes from the dust. And so it's a language of description, not scientific inaccuracies. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Now, notice the if in your English translation. Most of the English translations I looked at had if. But the Hebrew text does not have the word if. And really, the second verb militates against this being a condition. Some have seen that in verse 8 is God everywhere. And verse 9, because the if probably should not be there in English, it's like an enemy is pursuing the man of God. And there are several allusions in the next few verses that even if an enemy pursues you as far as the borders of the east or the horizon to the west, God is still there. Now, that may be true because in verse 10, the verb lay hold of can have a negative sense. You might want to see Job 16:12. And in verse 11, the term overwhelm me, or the darkness will overwhelm me, can mean the term crush or bruise. And so it's a personification of evil or possibly the enemy. So maybe it's in the sense of God's protection and care, even in the midst of our enemies. See what the author is getting at, though the traditional translations are very, very beautiful. Let me go back. The remotest part of the sea, again, literally means from the sunrise to the sunset, using the farthest extreme man's nose to cover everything in between. Even there, thy hand will lead me. Boy, I think of Psalms 23 when I think about God leading us and guiding us. This verse for sure is talking about God's personal presence, guidance, and protection. Oh, hallelujah. Shout for joy, friend. You can't go anywhere where God's personal care, protection, provision, and guidance is not with you. We don't have to be afraid of the angels, of the fallen one, or anybody else when you understand this. God's with us, and we can't ever get away from that. Man, hallelujah. Notice it says, thy right hand will lay hold of me. And again, it could be in the sense of for judgment, but here it seems to be protection. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and light around me by night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Now, some of the Jewish translation of Scripture, particularly Ibn Ezra, Rashi, the Septuagint, and the modern translation, the New International Version, seem to imply this is an intentional escape by a sinful man from the presence of God. I'm not sure the text will back that up. I don't think man is running from God here. I think it's a literary way of saying, even in the midst of my enemies, be it the ultimate enemy of the evil one or physical enemies, God will not leave me. Darkness here does not seem to be in the sense of that which is evil, but another part of God's creation, be it the netherworld of Sheol or the personal force of evil. Now, I think what it's saying, if I could summarize it, is God's really physically and or spiritually everywhere, and he's for us. Hallelujah. Now, verse 13 starts a new section which speaks of God's omnificence, God's word just slipped me. It's the idea of God being all-powerful, omnipotence. Now look at this. For thou dost form my inward parts. I always get tickled at some of my students when I teach different places. You know, in America, the heart is the center of the emotion. But in the Hebrew, it's the lower viscera, the kidneys and the bowels. You've often read King James, the bowels of mercy. Well, that's where they felt that the seat of the feelings were, the emotions. If you ever eat hot sauce too late, you know why they thought the seat of the feelings were there, too. This is the idea that God forms our personality, our emotion, our hidden aspect. God knows that and has created that. It also speaks of that God knows our prenatal development. You might want to see Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, that I think does speak to the horrible modern practice of prenatal murder, abortion. For thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. God was actively involved in these prenatal steps. Now, the term weave is not a good Hebrew translation. The word in Hebrew is the word to cover. It's meant to cover in the sense of a place of concealment and protection. Now, think of that. In a place of concealment and protection. You say, well, Bob, where did the word weave come from? Well, the word was used as a sense of covering with variegated colors, which kind of philologically derived itself into being covered with a tapestry of many colors, which derived to being weaved, a tapestry being weaved. The Peshitta has the word accepted here, and the Septuagint has the word helped here. And so there's many different translations. Notice where it mentions them, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well. It was interesting for me to note that the Septuagint, followed by the Revised Standard Version, has this verse not refer to me being wonderfully made, but to God being wonderfully made. Today's English Version, which is the English translation of the American Bible Society, following some of the manuscripts we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, takes a similar translation that these verses refer to God's greatness, not the wonder of God's creation of us. Now, which it is, I'm not real sure. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Does this mean that the Bible teaches that the souls of children are created in the center of the earth and kept there until they're placed in a physical body? Well, that's a difficult question. I think the Old Testament does not teach that. I think what we have is a metaphor here of in secret relating to the insides of a lady's womb, and it's compared in a poetic, literary way to the inside of the earth, the secrets of the netherworld there. And this seems to be an allusion to that. If you want to see in secret and in the depths of the earth being an allusion to Sheol, you might want to look at Job 14:13, Job 40, verse 13, Psalm 63:9, Isaiah 45:19 would be a way of corresponding to that. Some say verse 15 is speaking about the formation of Adam from the dust, and that these other passages speak of us being made out of dust, implication dust from the center of the earth or something like that. I think it's more poetic than theological, and we can't put a lot of weight on a poetic passage, though the inference is beautiful that God has protected our development and our form. Now, may I go on to say, by the way, this deal about Adam made from the dust and all, if you have a copy, either in a Catholic Bible or a copy of the Apocrypha, you might want to see the book of Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Ben Sira, chapter 40, verse 1, for a possible allusion to man, each man being made from the dust in a unique way as Adam. Now, in verse 16, where it says, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance," this unformed substance is only used, the verb is only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in 2 Kings 2:8, where it seems something is rolled up or formed in a special pattern. Now, there's been some a disagreement through the years about exactly what this verse means. It seems to be a continuation about prenatal development. But the translations and translators have been divided over the fact, does this verse continue the thought that God watches over and is actively involved in our prenatal development? Or is this verse emphasizing the fact that God knows all of our life before it ever happens? Well, let me show you the difference. Some translations say it's fetal development, and they base this on verse 13 through 16a, which certainly seems to fit. You might want to see the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, the New English Bible, and a new translation that's just out. It's by the Jewish Publication Society of America. It's in three volumes, following the Hebrew Old Testament, the Torah, the Prophets, and the Writings. And this is, of course, the Writings section. It seems to imply also that it's prenatal development. But some other translations follow verse 16b, which immediately precedes our text. And it seems to talk about that all of life is known to God. You might want to see the Septuagint, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, it's a Catholic translation from a French translation, and the New American Standard Version, okay? It seemed to say that our life is in God's hand. I believe both are true, but because of verse 16b, I personally believe that God knows all of our life. Now, in thy book they were all written. Now, the Bible to me speaks of two books, particularly in Revelation 20:12. The book of life and the book of the deeds of men, called the book of remembrances. Now, the book of life can be seen in Exodus 32:32, Psalm 69:28, and Luke 10:20, some other places too. The book of remembrances can be seen in Psalms 56:8 and Malachi 3:16. You might want to follow those. I believe that this is not determinism, but it's the foreknowledge of God. Man still has a will, but God, who is has eternally present all of history before him, can be spoken of in these terms. The days that were ordained for me when as yet not one of them were written. Now look at verse 17. How precious. Now the word precious is from the commercial word weighty or heavy, meaning precious. Are thy thoughts to me, O God? Now we'll see Psalm 40, verse 5. I was surprised here that the Septuagint translates this, "Thy friends, O God, have been greatly honored by me." But I think the word thoughts is better. The author begins to number them. I thought of the song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One." And it seems as he was counting all these blessings, he fell asleep. But then he woke up and God was still there with him. Now, 17 and 18 surely say that a God who's all-knowing, a God who's present everywhere, a God with such power, still loves and cares individually for us. Hallelujah. What a statement. Now, the word awake is in perfect tense in Hebrew. Some think this refers that to the ever-presence of God. You might want to see Psalm 73:23. Others say, following some Hebrew manuscripts, it should be the word finish instead of the word awake. When he finished counting, God was still there. Others say it's an allusion to the resurrection, which means even in the afterlife, God's still with me. And that seems to be the similar thought in Psalms 23:6. Now, notice if you would, in verse 19 through 22 is a radical break that seems to break the thought. David's going to say, get those wicked people. But really, it's another thing that God's love is linked to God's justice. And David realizes that. Oh, that thou would slay the wicked. Now, here's several phrases to describe the wicked. The wicked are men of murder. The wicked speak against God. The wicked take in vain, implication, his name. The wicked hate thee, O Lord. The wicked rise up against thee. There's a definition of who the wicked are. These are not passive sinners. They're active sinners. Now, some wonder, is this simply ignorant Jewish people, or is this false prophets? I'm not sure. Notice, if you would, please, where it mentions here the word God in verse 19 is the word used in Job, Eloah. And it's the only time I think it's used in this whole Psalter part. Notice where it mentions, take thy name in vain. Thy name, if you look at your Bible, is in italics, which means it's not in the Hebrew text. It just says, take in vain. Now, the Masoretic text and the Septuagint have, take thy cities in vain. But that doesn't seem to fit. Others have revocalized the Hebrew to mean, thy enemies array themselves against thee. And that seems possible from the context. In verse 22, David righteously identifies himself with God's anger in his opposition against the wicked. Now, in verse 23 and 24, the psalmist comes back to say, oh God, search me and know me. If there's any way like there is an evil people in me, even if I don't recognize it, God, show me. Now, this hurtful way is a very significant phrase. Some translate it idolatrous way. Others say the word way, if it's revocalized in Hebrew, means hold sway over. Don't let the idols or vanity of life hold sway over me. But lead me in an everlasting way. The everlasting, the ancient way. You might want to see Jeremiah 6:16, Jeremiah 18:15, Job 22:15, about this way of the ancient people, the way of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christianity or biblical faith has always been a lifestyle relationship with God, and this seems to speak of that. He's saying, if there's any hurtful way in me, God, please help me see it and help me remove it from my life. You might want to see the wicked's way is destruction, Psalm 51:6. So the righteous way is everlasting. Now, does this have a connotation to the afterlife? It might, but we just can't be sure. What a wonderful psalm. What a personal psalm. I hope you know him who it's talking about. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you.